as we'll consider this, the closing verses of this chapter. Peter's spoken about shepherding the flock of God in the first few verses. He's spoken about submitting to God, resisting the devil, about humility. God resists the proud, verse 5, and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves there under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We considered those verses last time I spoke on this letter. Casting our care upon him is an expression or an outworking of our humility and of our dependence upon the Lord. Well, we're going to look at verses 8 to 11 this evening. My first point is this, that you, believer, have an adversary. You have an adversary, the devil. Verse 8. Here we have a command from Peter. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You have an adversary, the devil. Well, who is the devil? Is the devil an eternal being? Is the devil as powerful as God? No, the devil is a created being. He was created by God, created for God's glory. Yet at some point, he turned against God. He sinned. He turned away from the path that God had for him. He turned to disobedience to God. And we can read in Revelation chapter 12, there we have an account, Satan thrown out of heaven. Let me read that to you. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of a lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. So the devil is on earth. And he's an accuser. He is our adversary. What does he want to do? He wants to spoil God's work in the world. He wants to spoil God's witness, his church. He wants to bring dishonor upon God's name. He hates God. He hates God's people. He hates the gospel. He hates the word of God, even though he knows it. In our generation, the idea of a personal devil is scoffed at, is ridiculed. There are some within the professing church who also deny a personal devil. Well, what would the devil think about that? Well, he's quite happy to be denied. He doesn't care if people don't believe in him. It will be easier to bring his plans to pass. He won't be watched for. People won't be vigilant if they don't believe in a personal devil. But the doctrine of the devil is crucial in Scripture. It's the devil who was behind the temptation. In Genesis chapter 3, he continues to reveal his ugly head throughout the revelation that we have in Scripture, and he will continue to do that in church history until the final judgment. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. The term adversary carries with it an Old Testament legal connotation. Satan is the accuser of the saints before the throne of God's justice. In the book of Job, Satan appears in the role of a heavenly prosecutor. In fact, he seems to be patrolling the earth, collecting evidence. And he comes before God. In Job chapter 1. In Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1, we see Satan again in his work of the adversary. As Joshua the high priest is before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is next to him, opposing Joshua, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, to accuse him of his sin. Well, have you forgotten that you have a great adversary? And I have a great adversary, an accuser, the devil. Have we forgotten this? It's easy to forget it. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ for personal salvation, when you put your trust in him alone, then you're drafted into a spiritual warfare and you have a great opponent. An adversary. The devil is against you. You're a combatant in a spiritual war zone of the Christian life. There is a conflict with the devil and his forces. There will be temptation. There will be accusation against you. You have an adversary, then, the devil. Your adversary, the devil, firstly. Secondly, what does he do? Remember, the devil wants to devour you. The devil wants to devour you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His whole design is to devour and to destroy souls. And in this work he is unwearied, he's restless in his malicious endeavours, for he always, night and day, goes about to ensnare professing Christians. He wants to bring professing Christians into ruin. Well, Peter here gives us a vivid image, doesn't he, of the lion roaring about. Most of us have only really experienced lions when they're behind bars at Twycross Zoo or somewhere else, when they're quite safe, or we're quite safe actually, from lions. Or were they watching them on TV through the camera lens, and we see them, and then the way they work and the way they hunt and eat. But the Christians who would have had this letter in the first century, they would have seen with their own eyes what a lion can do to a person. They would have seen human blood dripping from the jaws of lions in the spectacles in the Roman amphitheatre. In the decades after this letter was written, the time was approaching when the church father Ignatius in AD 110 would anticipate death in the Roman Colosseum, the mouth of a lion. Ignatius said, "Let me be given to the wild beasts, for through them I can attain unto God. I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, hackings of limbs, crushings of my whole body. Come cruel tortures of the devil to assail me. Only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ." The roaring of the lion. The devil wants to devour you and me as Christians. In the Old Testament, the psalmists talk about the adversaries or the enemies of God, like lions wanting to devour, lying in wait, or roaring in their pride. The word for devour here that Peter uses literally means to drink down. To drink down. So the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may drink down, devour, chew up, digest, bring inside. Like a beast of prey. The danger here, he sees, doesn't come just from suspicious neighbours or from hostile authorities. Behind the authorities, behind the persecution of the Roman Empire, the devil was behind it, moving, strategising to bring about the persecution, to bring about the death and destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ. So Peter says the devil is an adversary walking about, roaring, seeking to devour. isn't it interesting that the devil is described differently in different parts of Scripture? Some places he's described as a snake. Some places as a roaring lion. If a lion wants to eat someone, you'd think it would sneak up on them instead of roaring, wouldn't you? The snake is subtle. It sneaks around. It fastens itself to your heel before you've seen it, before you've known it's there. It's got you. The devil is like that. But that's not the case here. It's not the subtle, unseen, is it? It's the roaring of a lion. It's power. It's dominance that Peter is telling us of here about the devil. A lion is dangerous mainly because it is so strong. You know, if you're against a lion and you're on your own, or if you fall into the cage or get put in the cage somehow without a gun or anything, you've had it, haven't you? The power, the devouring of the lion. So Peter's point here isn't the subtlety of the devil or his craftiness, but his power. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If he was being subtle or secretive, he wouldn't be roaring, would he? There's the roaring, there's the power there that he's seeking to get across to us. Well, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by you, the brotherhood, in the world. What he's saying here is that the roaring of the lion and the lion's jaws is causing the suffering of the church. In the AV it says afflictions that your brethren around the world experience. In New King James it's the sufferings. The roaring of the lion, the devouring of the lion, is his work of persecution of the church. Resist the lion. The suffering of the saints. Well, to illustrate that, let me turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where there's a word against the persecuted church. Revelation 2 verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The church in Smyrna. There we have the roaring of the lion. There we have the persecution and the suffering of the church. That illustrates for us what we're looking at here in this chapter, doesn't it? Resist him. Be faithful unto death, it said there in Revelation chapter 2. Because the roaring of the lion with his jaws is persecuting, bringing suffering upon the church. Well, can Christians be devoured? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil's aim is to devour. He doesn't just scratch or maul or just chew a bit, but to devour, to drink down. Can he do that to true Christians? Those who are born again by the Holy Spirit, those who place their trust in Jesus Christ. Well, Peter says here we're to resist him. Firm in your faith. He's trying to devour you. Is this just a charade? Is it possible for him not to devour true believers? Is this, as it were, kind of a pseudo-warning for us? Are all the bullets blank, as it were? Is it like a war game that Peter is telling us of here? No, I don't think so. This is devouring. It's real. The resisting is real. What's at stake is heaven and hell. Be faithful unto death, it says in Revelation chapter 2. We have the responsibility as believers to be faithful, to resist being devoured in hell versus being mauled in prison, followed by glory. We are to resist then. So we've seen the adversary, we've seen what he does. He roars, he wants to devour. What is our responsibility, thirdly? And we've already alluded to this. Well, verse 8, be sober and be vigilant. Peter calls us to do what he didn't do when he was in the garden of Gethsemane, to watch and to pray. Be sober, what does it mean? Well, the image is of not being drunk when it comes to spiritual things. To be sober-minded. Not to be drunk spiritually. A drunk person is vulnerable. In a war, if you are to watch out for signs of enemy or to face the enemy, the soldier who is drunk has committed a serious offence, a court-martial offence. He's endangering his fellow soldiers because of a carefree attitude towards the war, towards the fight. He is incapable of being vigilant. He could be caught unawares. He's not fit for the fight. He's not match fit, if you like. To be sober implies to be alert, vigilant, to be able to weigh things up, to apply the mind, to be of a sound mind, to understand what's going on. To be sober, to see clearly. You can't if your mind is numb with intoxicating influences. Well, what does he mean here then? Be sober, be vigilant. Don't make yourself insensitive to spiritual realities. By taking in sin, by indulging in sin, keep your mind clear. Be sober. Keep your mind sharp, your eyes sharp. You're in a warfare. You have an adversary. The devil is like a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. We are to be sober, self-controlled in our inward conduct, in our outward conduct, not to be careless, but to be suspicious of danger of a spiritual enemy, to be watchful. Verse 9, and resist him, steadfast in the faith. It was the faith of the Christians that the devil was aiming at. If he could overturn their faith, if he could draw them aside into apostasy, if he could get them to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, if he could get them to deny the gospel, then he's devoured them. Then they've apostatized. And that's the great aim of the devil. That's what the apostle is warning us against here. Be sober, be vigilant, resist him, steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He wants to ruin our souls. He wants to destroy our faith. He wants us to turn away from the gospel. This strong trial that was to come upon the believers here in the first century must be resisted, must be well grounded. They must have a resolute, steadfast faith. Be sober, be vigilant, resist him, steadfast in the faith. In southern France, overlooking the Mediterranean, stands the Tower of Constance. There in the 18th century, Huguenot women were imprisoned for decades because they refused to surrender their reformed faith. In the tower room where they were held captive, a stone coping surrounds a round opening in the floor. And inscribed in the stone is the word resiste. Resist. Marie Durand entered the room in 1729 when she was 15 years old. 3 years later, her brother was hanged at Montpellier. In 1745, she was offered freedom if she would agree to renounce her Protestant worship. She refused all such offers and remained captive for 38 years, resisting temptations to despair, to suicide, and to betrayal. From her imprisonment, she began a ministry of encouragement by correspondence. And some of her letters are kept in the Museum of the Wilderness in the mountains of Cevennes. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, just like Marie Duran resisted for all those years as the devil came to devour her, tempting her to renounce her faith, renounce true worship of God, renounce the gospel. Like a roaring lion seeking to devour her day after day after day. Resist the devil. What an example she was. Be vigilant. Be sober. Notice the reference to suffering is not just those who are directly addressed in the letter, but the jaws of the lion are operating across the known world, verse 9. The same sufferings. The roaring lion, it doesn't just appear there to them, but throughout the world. The suffering of the church because of the devouring of the lion. And we learn from this that all the great persecutions that ever were in the world were raised up, conducted by the great persecutor, the devil, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, men and his willing, spiteful instruments. He is the chief adversary that wars against Christ and his people. And the design in persecution is to bring the people of God to apostatize and to renounce the faith and to renounce Christ. And to renounce the gospel by reason of making them suffer, putting them to the heat of persecution, that he may destroy their souls if he could. Well, we're not in suffering in the same way in this country today, are we? There was a time when it was illegal to own a copy of God's word, and those who did were burned at the stake in our own country and even in this city of Derby. British history records particular times of persecution against believers, especially nonconformist believers, but also churchmen believers as well, the great bishops of the church in the 16th century, believers in the 17th and 18th centuries. Persecution of the church, renounce the gospel, turn back to false teaching and false doctrine, recant, deny the faith, the devil with his devouring jaws, seeking to make people apostatize. Men like Thomas Bilney, Cranmer, others. Renounce the gospel. The devil's great aim. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, seeks to devour you. Resist him, steadfast, not half-hearted in the faith, steadfast. What are the applications of this to us today? Well, I think the first application should be one of thankfulness in our own hearts for the situation that we're in our own country today. The gospel may not be received by the majority in our land, but there is the freedom to believe the gospel. There is the freedom to preach the gospel. There is the freedom for the church to teach the word of God, the whole counsel of God. But we need to thank God for the protection that we have in the law, the protection that remains for us. Protection that believers in other countries, I'm sure, wish they had as well. And we need to maintain these freedoms, do all that we can to maintain them for the next generation, that they may continue with the gospel and preach the gospel and love and support and proclaim the gospel and pray for organisations that seek to maintain Christian freedoms. Like the Christian Institute, Christian Voice, and preserve Christian liberties. The second application we can draw from this: do not forget the suffering church. Do not forget the heat of persecution that believers have in other places around the world. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Those who are, as it were, in the jaws of a lion at the moment, and in pain, and are suffering for the faith. Organisations like the Barnabas Fund and many others inform us as to those who are experiencing the jaws of the lion, those who are tempted to apostatise and to leave the faith. Those who've got nothing, living in poverty, and are offered an apartment and a job and a car if they will convert to another faith. Convert to Islam. And they look into the eyes of their children who are starving. And the temptation is so strong. We need to pray for the suffering church, that they will be able to resist the devil. Resist the roaring of the lion, the devouring of the lion. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Those in concentration camps in North Korea. Those who have the threat of public execution in Saudi Arabia. Those who have the possibility of honour killings in their own family by their own father because of their faith in Christ. Here is the example of the girl in the Niger who converted to Christ from a Muslim background and has now been permanently grounded in her own home and her Bible taken away from her. A devouring of the lion seeking to bring her back into the darkness, to cause her to renounce her faith. We need to pray for these people. Christ said to Peter in Luke 22, verse 32, that Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Oh, we need to pray that they will be faithful to the end, in spite of the heat, in spite of the difficulty, and of the future and the pain that may be awaiting them. There's a tremendous ministry of prayer that we can have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may never meet them in this life, but what a help we can be to them in remembering them and in praying for them. A third application is this: resist the accuser of the brethren. The main context here, I believe, from the commentators, is that of persecution, of resisting, standing steadfast in the light of persecution. But the devil is an accuser of the brethren here, isn't he? He's an accuser of you and me. He wants to bring us down. He accuses us of our sin, doesn't he? Turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 3. Let me see just that passage there. Let me read it to you. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And doesn't the devil do that today? Oppose us? Doesn't he remind us of our sin? Doesn't he come to us? Doesn't he tell us we've transgressed God's law? Doesn't he tell us that we can't be forgiven, that we've blown it? That we've sinned our way out of God's kingdom? That we've ruined any possibility of usefulness in God's kingdom? Which of us doesn't know that experience? Because of our sin, God has cut us off. He wants no more to do with this. There is no way back. In front of us is just a black veil. There is no way back to God. The door is shut. The door is locked. How we can sometimes feel like that. We pray. It seems like the prayers go up and come back down again. And we are accused. And we know what it is in our own hearts, our consciences. So, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I could completely understand. I deserve, as it were, to be thrown away from God's presence because of my own sin. But what's the response here in verses 2 and 3? And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" That's all Joshua was. A brand plucked from the fire. Rescued from his sin. Rescued from a fiery eternity. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes. If we're believers, then the filthy garments have been taken away. All the sin, repeated sin, sometimes deliberate sin, through Christ, if we're repentant and we come back to Him and we seek cleansing, even that sin will be taken away, washed away, taken and laid upon Christ. He bore it for us. And we're clothed with rich robes, with robes of righteousness, pure, holy, righteous robes. We have promises that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a great promise in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, which is a helpful promise for us. Let me read that out to you as well. When the devil comes and accuses us, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. That we're clothed in this righteousness of Christ. We must not allow Satan's accusations that we've sinned away our salvation to be entertained. If we confess and forsake our transgressions, there is mercy for us, there is cleansing for us, there is daily cleansing. And in Christ we have a perfect robe of righteousness. The great John Newton said, I made my fierce accuser face and tell him that Christ has died and borne the curse, borne the judgment, and therein is the end of the matter. But Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So be sober, be vigilant. Resist the devil. We have the adversary. He wants to devour us. Resist him. And finally, an encouragement to persevere in verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And God has called every believer to glory. And God will take every believer to glory. Every true believer. Everyone who's born again by the Holy Spirit, who's trusted in Christ, has been called to glory and will make it to glory by the grace of God. But may the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. Yes, now there may be suffering. And for believers in other countries, the suffering is a lot hotter and more desperate and difficult than it is for us. Yet the devil can tempt us, can't he? He can accuse us. He can bring difficulty into our lives, as it were. Yet God is sovereign. God can allow these things for our own sanctification and for our own growth in holiness. But the God of all grace makes this happen. It's like Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he justifies, those he also glorifies. There's a great promise for us. Start with the God of all grace. He gives us a free promise. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. God is the one who is in control. God is the great ruler. Satan can only do whatever God allows him to do. God will get the glory. He has the dominion. He is advancing his purposes. He is purifying his church. When he promises to bring us through the jungle of this world and to bring us to glory, he will do it. To him is the dominion forever and forever. We can't say for certain, but church tradition has Peter faithful to the end, steadfast in the faith, Peter who was taken and who was crucified, like the Lord Jesus Christ, for his faith in Christ. Some say he was crucified upside down in remaining faithful to the end. This is how to resist him. Be sober, be vigilant, resist him, steadfast in the faith. Look to the God of all grace. Resist, be inspired by those who've gone before and have resisted, who've depended on God and he's not let them down in their time of trouble, their time of difficulty. Pray for our brethren who are throughout the world and are suffering today. Remember them as if bound with them. Give thanks to God that we remain in a position of freedom at the moment. But look to the one who will bring us through to glory, the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Well, as we've gone through the letter of 1 Peter, I understand a lot more of it at the end than I did at the beginning. It's a great letter for the suffering church. There are so many truths for us here to take encouragement with, to be strengthened by, so much instruction in holiness and help, encouragement and challenge to rejoice in the Lord, to set our hope and to rest our hope fully on the glory that will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. Well, may God help us to be more hopeful, full of joy, those who anticipate that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready for the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for this letter of 1 Peter. We thank you for the truths that are contained within it. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be those who look to that inheritance, who look to the glory that is to come. The Lord, though we may suffer a while now, we pray that you might perfect us and establish us and strengthen us, and that you might lead us on, that you might lead us to glory. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church. We pray that you would strengthen those, Lord, in those situations of desperation where they need, Lord, our prayer and strength. And we pray for your help to be upon them. Lord, we pray, help us to take some of the lessons of this letter to our hearts. Lord, may they bear fruit in our lives. May we be those who rejoice in anticipating heaven to come and who live to your glory in the here and now. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.